Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for having me here today. It is very good to be with you, and I appreciate very much the trust that's extended to a person who comes from essentially an unknown place, the unknown place being Maple Ridge, BC, where we live, but from an unknown background, and it's risky for a pastor to give up a pulpit to someone like that. So I know how that feels, and I appreciate very much your trust, Tommy. I intend to steward it very well today. What Gary was saying is absolutely true. Our family has known their family for quite some time. My mom serves on the board of Baptist Housing with them. My Master of Theological Studies is from Northwest Baptist Seminary. My BA is from Prairie Bible Institute in the lovely hamlet of Three Hills, Alberta. Don't know if you've been there. No? No? No one? No one? Okay. Gary? I see one hand. Yeah, well, you're my family, though. Of course you've been there. My goodness. But yeah, the bio that you kind of introduce someone with is always necessarily bare bones. Sorry, can I just say that as a person with ADHD, I don't know where to look today. There's six quadrants. They're not quadrants if there's six of them. One, two, three, four, five. Okay, so I'm very sorry. I probably won't look at you at all. But I'm really glad you're here, so thank you. I probably also won't look at you at all, because I don't intend to look at my family who's taking up this quadrant over here, because I see a lot of them, and so that's fine. So, and I will try. I will do my very best to occasionally. This sermon is for everybody. It's also for, you know, just because I'm looking primarily at the front quadrant people here doesn't mean it's not for you. Okay? Okay, we agreed with that. That's good. One of the things that I bring into this morning is a story that goes back a couple of years here. And I don't intend to preach sermons that are just about me. They're about Jesus. They're about what he's doing in our lives. But the way that the text this morning interacts with the story of our lives over the last little while is really important, and it animates my bringing the word to you today. I need to fill in some of the details here, and I will do that. So to start with some facts here, I have been married to my wife, Stephanie, for almost 22 years. Our anniversary is on Saturday. I intend to remember it as I have for the last 21. This year is the year, actually, where I will have been married longer than I will have been single. So that's an interesting kind of break point in my life there. I've actually had this date on my internal calendar for quite some time, because I feel like something's going to switch over, you know? I'm probably just deluding myself on that, but that's okay. We have three incredible kids. Theo is 18. He's actually in Quebec at the moment, doing a French language summer French program thing. I should probably figure out how to describe what he's doing. It shows that I don't even really understand it. He's in Quebec learning French. There, how about that? That's good. Gavin, my middle son, is I can say now he's 16, because today is actually his birthday, so that's wonderful. And he chose to get up and come here this morning, which I wouldn't have done on my 16th birthday, just saying. And my daughter Amelia is 12 years old. I don't have anything extra to add about her except she's wonderful and an amazing person, and so that's great. As Gary mentioned in the intro, I served as lead pastor at Parkland Fellowship Baptist Church for a period of about 6 years, just over 6 years, and the natural question you might have as a result of that is, well, why aren't you doing that now? And that is an excellent question. And the answer is that just over 2 years ago, I had a complete mental breakdown as a result of burnout, and I had to go on extended leave. Once the church realized that my time away was gonna be a lot longer than I had hoped and that they had hoped, they made the hard decision to close the doors of the church and turn the assets over to the fellowship. Burnout is a really funny thing. Not the kind of funny that you say, ha ha ha, to, but the different kind of funny. For me, my breakdown was absolutely profound. I had been holding off the storm for quite some time, trying to at least in my own strength, but one day the dam just broke. And when it did, nothing felt the same as it had the day before. It was like my brain evaporated from my head. And I lost my capacity to do almost anything right off the bat. I couldn't string two sentences together. I couldn't make dinner without having an anxiety attack over something like, how much sauce do I put in the pasta? Do I add the rice to it or don't I? Should we do it separately? It was like, why does that matter? But it did. I couldn't even decide what shirt to put on in the morning, which is why I lived in my pajamas pretty much for 6 months. Everything just felt way too difficult. And then to add just a little extra layer of difficulty there, my wife had a stroke on December 31st, 2022. Let me tell you, we were happy to see 2022 go away. It was fine when it was over. And that was just 6 months after my breakdown. And when a person who is far too young to have a stroke has one, it's quite scary. And the result of this is that both of us now were off work, and both of us were on disability. Fortunately, we had the pandemic as practice for lockdown. Yeah, something good came out of it, all right. And so we knew what it was like to always be in each other's spaces all the time, but it was still pretty difficult. And as hard as it was for us to go through those things as adults, I think if you're a parent, you can probably imagine the toll that it took on our kids as well. Because they were completely innocent in all of this. They're bystanders. And suddenly both of their parents were in serious medical trouble and it wasn't clear what was gonna happen. In the intervening time since then, we've had to grapple with a lot of more difficult things. In addition to those two things, we've had a number of difficult things. I won't really go into the details, but just suffice it to say that this has been the hardest time of our entire lives. But what God has brought about in us through all of this is nothing short of a profound miracle. Because we have learned a lot. We've learned a lot about Him. We've learned a lot about us. We've been able to experience His grace and love in deep ways, even in the midst of all of this. And while we're not yet at the point of saying, I am really grateful for that experience, yeah? Not yet. But we can see the good in it. And that keeps us anchored. And so, I'm not sure what's next for me vocationally. I've been asking the Spirit to show me the path ahead. And while I remain certain that there is one, it has honestly felt like a lot of, well, how about this way, Lord? No? Okay. Well, how about this way, Lord? No? Okay. There just seems to be a lot of no so far, no matter what I try. I don't know what the path is. I am learning to wait. What you have to understand about me is that I am a Dutch Baptist. Waiting is not something I do particularly well. That's just not part of my upbringing. But as much as I chafe against it from time to time, and as much as I would love for the Lord to just reveal to me, tell me exactly what I need to do right now, it's okay. And so that's the context into which I come to you this morning. Out of the middle of this weird portion of my life. And so when Tommy and I first connected, and he told me you were doing a series in the Psalms, and specifically in the Songs of Ascent, I have to tell you, I was a little bit terrified at first because I have preached hundreds of sermons in my life. I have never preached one on a psalm. Eesh. In my defense, I preached through Luke and Acts, and it took me 4 years. Okay, so let's just give me some credit here, and I have preached Old Testament. Just never preached a psalm before, but then I realized that if there's any spot in Scripture that can speak to the experiences that we've been through over the last 2 years, it's the Psalms. Because in here we find the context of every human experience, good and bad. And that's why I chose Psalm 130 this morning. The psalm has so much of my lived experience in it that it almost feels too personal, actually. But my hope today is that the Spirit can use his word and my testimony to do a work of transformation in you that only he can do. And we read the psalm earlier during the worship time. I'd just like to read it again, if that's okay. Psalm 130, if you have a Bible, we're going to read it together. And I love where it starts. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord, more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Father, this morning we open up your word, the word that you have inspired and given to us and caused to be preserved for our edification, for our transformation, for everything that we need in life. And while the psalm here, the text here, is written thousands of years prior to our experience, God, it speaks to the nature of our experiences on earth and in our lives, and so it is relevant. The beating heart of Scripture is relevant today. My prayer this morning, God, is that you would animate these words. Holy Spirit, that you would take what I am to say and use it in a way that you can to bring about transformation so that we can leave here this morning having been changed. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I mentioned earlier, this sermon series isn't just a series in the book of Psalms. It's specifically a sermon series in this collection of Psalms known as the Songs of Ascent. You're probably familiar with why they're called that, especially after Herb Sturhan's very helpful explanation a few weeks back. Let me tell you that I never had the privilege of having a class with Herb Sturhan at Northwest Baptist College. But when I saw that he was preaching one of the very first sermons in this series, I thought to myself, I'm going to watch that because he is going to tell me exactly what the Psalms of Ascent are. And he did, so very good. I am sad that he's not here this morning, although I'm less intimidated standing up here. I'm just going to tell you, it's less intimidating standing up here without him. But anyway, Herb gave that breakdown a couple of weeks ago. To summarize, these are the songs that Israel, the people of Israel, sang on their way up to Jerusalem. And there's different theories about when they were going up to Jerusalem, but anyway. So I'll ask you just to forgive the anachronism here, but the most direct analogy that I have is to the songs that we sing and or listen to on the way into church. So here's my question for you, first of all. What did you listen to on the way to church this morning? I don't need you to answer directly. It's okay. I'm not judging you. I just want you to put that in your brain. And listen, I know what the right answer is. I know what the right answer is. The right answer is, Mark, I listened to Praise 106.5. That's the right answer. Do you even, is Praise 106.5, can you get the signal out here? We can get it in the boonies, but is it okay? Is it clear out here? Yeah? Okay. And for some of you, it's like, no, I listen to my favorite worship playlist. But the point of me asking this question isn't to heap spiritual judgment on you. That's not what I listen to on my way here. I have a quiet car policy ever since my burnout, and so that's fine. The point that of me asking this question is this. Whatever you listen to, my guess is that it was something that was very uplifting to you in some way. For me, uplifting involves a face-melting guitar solo. Your results, however, may vary on that, and that's okay. What you likely didn't listen to this morning were songs of heartbreak. So really, anything in the genre of country music or most of Taylor Swift's catalog, that doesn't seem to me. Why? Why would you not listen to those things? Because it just feels wrong. It feels wrong to listen to something like that on your way to church. This is the house of the Lord. It is no time to be sad. I was glad when they said, let us go to the house of the Lord. But the first thing that we learn from Psalm 130 is that maybe we need to be curious about that presupposition. The thing we need to understand is that we can actually approach God both reverently and worshipfully in lament, just as honestly as we can approach him in joy. And sometimes it's hard to come to church joyfully. You feel like you have to use your time coming here to build up your joy, to be like, okay, it's okay. When I walk in the doors of the church, everything's fine, and I'm going to smile at everyone. And everyone has their act together, except me. So I better not be the one who brings everyone down. Somehow, church, somehow, we need to make space for lament. More space than we have given it in a very long time. I don't know what the pathway is to that, actually. I think we are deeply underserved by songs of lament in our worship catalogs and all of those things. I'm not sure what the pathway is. I wouldn't even think to prescribe anything to at a church where I'm not the pastor. I would just encourage you to think about this a little bit. Because here's the thing. This psalm shows us that we can approach God in a worshipful lament. And when we do that, it can allow him to change our hearts in profound ways. And this journey is so present in this psalm, that journey of transformation, that you can see this as a song of ascent, both in the sort of traditional way that I just described and in a metaphorical way. It's not just a song that people sung on their ascent up to Jerusalem. It is a song that ascends itself from the depths to the heights of assurance. As a Baptist pastor, part of my contract, I think, is to quote Charles Spurgeon from time to time. So I will do that today. I love what Spurgeon says about this. He says in his commentary that this psalm, certainly it does rise rapidly out of the depths of anguish to the heights of assurance. A song of ascent. And I can give personal testimony to that fact. The psalm begins in the depths. And I feel like I know what the psalmist means, and maybe you do too. The depths here, it's not just the normal ups and downs, tribulations of life. This is something deeper and scarier. Think about descending to the depths of the ocean, which is what the Hebrew word here kind of has in mind. As someone who will never, ever in his life choose to go in a small metal tube to the bottom of the ocean, amen. I've seen some submarines in my life. You might have seen them too. You've seen pictures outside of submarines, right? The thing is, when you descend, there is no light. Light disappears. There is no warmth. There's only a crushing heaviness. And I suspect that you might know what I'm talking about. Not literally, but metaphorically. You've been to the place where everything feels hopeless and everything feels lost. And that's exactly where I was. When you're in the depths, nothing feels important. Nothing feels effective, not even prayer. It's actually when you're in the depths that God can do his most profound work. Again, Spurgeon, prayer is never more real and acceptable than when it rises out of the worst places. Deep places beget deep devotion. Depths of earnestness are stirred by depths of tribulation. Prayer from the depths is a deeply humble type of prayer. It sounds a little bit like it does in verse 2. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. When you're in the depths, all you can say sometimes is, Lord, just hear me. Because when you're in the depths, you lack the capacity to make prayer as complicated as we sometimes make it when we're on the surface. Because on the surface, we tend to get specific. We ask God to accomplish certain things. There is a place for that, to be sure, but sometimes all you can say is, Lord, just hear me. To know that I am heard is all that I need. And very quickly then, the psalm starts its ascent out of that depth. But I want you to see very carefully what happens here, because there is a specific way that allows this psalm to ascend. The psalmist goes from asking God for mercy to then confessing sin. And that is so important. And I know that's true because it was for me. When I burned out, it was really easy for me just to push everything away and keep it out at arm's length. Because what happened to me was brought on by factors that I could not possibly have controlled. No person would have been able to stand up under that kind of pressure. This is not about me. It was easy for me to express my hurt and my anger to God, and that's where my prayers stayed for quite some time until one day, Steph asked me, have you ever actually prayed for God to heal you? And I realized that I hadn't. What a confusing thing to do. Why wouldn't I ask God to heal me? It's only in retrospect that I realize the answer to that question. The answer is, if I asked God to heal me, I would have had to admit my own culpability. And that is the last thing that I wanted to do. Because so much had already been stripped away. I felt I had lost so much that I desperately needed to hold on to that last little scrap of my self-image that I had. I could not let God interrogate my heart. Because if he did that, and if he then stripped away the only thing I had left, what would be left of me as a person? Who would I be? I would be nothing. I was stuck on verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, if you should take account of sin, who could stand before you? But it is really important to read verse 3 with verse 4. These things are together for a particular reason. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. Yes, if God held our sin against us, we would not be able to stand before him. He is holy. Our sin is a violation of his holiness. There's nothing we can do in ourselves to stand in the presence of a holy God and not be struck dead by the holiness that he radiates. But with you, there is forgiveness. Forgiveness is a word that we use a lot. It's such a common theme in Scripture that it's almost easy to pass by without reflection. It's such a common word in culture that it's easy to pass by without reflection. said earlier, my oldest son is in Quebec at the moment. One of the things that struck him about being there, in addition to the stifling humidity that he's not used to, is the lack of mountains. Okay, they say they have mountains. Do they really? No. As someone who's born and raised in Metro Vancouver, it's actually pretty easy for me to take the mountains for granted. After a while, they're just part of the scenery. You get used to them. But a few years ago, I decided I was going to make a conscious effort to start noticing them, actually noticing them. Man, are they breathtaking! I find myself frequently just marveling at their beauty, to the point where I have to actually be careful when I'm going across the Golden Ears Bridge. I have to remember that my primary task at the moment is driving, not mountain gazing, it's driving. And then okay, that's fine. But man, are they beautiful. I suspect that forgiveness is a lot like those mountains, such a fundamental part of the gospel, such a useless word in culture, that we lose sight of how breathtaking it actually is when applied to God and to our faith in Jesus. So let's take a moment just to marvel at it. I want you to think about the fact that we serve a holy God who is infinite and transcendent. A God who created all things, including those breathtaking mountains, and upholds all things. His power is unimaginable. His wrath is terrifying, and we in our sin bring nothing of value to him. As the psalmist says in a different part of Psalms, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The Apostle Paul quotes these Psalms and summarizes in Romans 3, and he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's when we get to that point where we can comprehend that. We can comprehend the holiness of God and how terrible our rebellion is against him. There is only one outcome, and that is despair. But with him, there is forgiveness. Think about this. The same God whose holiness we have violated, whose holiness we continue to violate day after day in our sin, that same God is the one to whom we turn for redemption. How amazing is that? And here's the really amazing part about this. When the psalmist wrote these words, he had no way of knowing exactly how that forgiveness came about. Not permanently, at least. Some things happened before other things. This psalm was written before the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The psalmist couldn't see that. But we can. On this side of the cross, we can. We can look at that. We can look at the empty cross and the empty tomb. And what we know about forgiveness, that makes it even more amazing to us than it was to the psalmist. Because God didn't just forgive sin, he gave his own son to do it. So let's add that. The same God whose holiness we violate is the one to whom we turn for redemption, and the one who has made a way for us to be redeemed, nothing short of the sacrifice of his own son. Wow. The same God against whom we sin is the one who died on the cross bearing our sin on his shoulders, and who rose again for our salvation, defeating death forever. And listen, if that does not amaze you, I have nothing left to tell you. That's the best I've got. When we realize what forgiveness truly is, this despair that we feel in the presence of a holy God who, if you should mark our iniquities, who should stand? That's what transitions it. That's what takes it from despair to what? To fear, says the psalmist. It's really important that we get this word right. It doesn't mean running away in fear, which makes sense because John talks about perfect love casts out that kind of fear. What we have here is this sense of reverential awe. In the presence of a holy God who justifies us and calls us his own despite our rebellion, we can do nothing but stand with our mouths agape, knowing that we are in the presence of someone so truly awesome that words can do the experience no justice. What the psalmist realized, what I came to realize, realized? Verb tenses. Okay. What I came to realize when I was in the depths is there is one way back to the surface, and that's confession. I didn't want to admit that I had a role to play in my burnout because, as I said earlier, I was just holding on to the last scraps of my self-image, and I was too afraid to give them up. When I finally did, something amazing happened. I didn't disappear. I didn't cease to be. God didn't crush me. He gave me something better. Because what I was calling self-image was actually just self-sufficiency. It was the last dregs of my deep subconscious belief that I somehow had to prove to God that I was worthy of his forgiveness and his favor and all of those things. What I realized about my burnout is that I was so desperately seeking the validation of others. I needed someone to tell me, Mark, that was really, really good. So that I could then validate myself before God. If I was validated by others, I could say to him, hey, Jesus, see, this person thinks I'm worthwhile and you like them, so you must like me too, right? What a weird thing. What he's taught me and what he continues to teach me, man, there are some deep roots in this. Oh my goodness, I am still pulling roots. But what he continues to teach me is that he does not need references. Jesus accepts me, full stop. He accepts me because he paid the price for my sin. No further action is required on my part. And as much as that sounds like a very basic thing to think about, my identity is in Christ, what a hard thing to put into practice when subconsciously you've been living the exact opposite thing for a lot of time. Man, it was transformational. And so what happened is that realization changed things in my spirit. Importantly, it didn't change my circumstances. It's not like I recognized this, I repented of my sin, and all of a sudden God made all of my troubles go away. No. That's not what happened to me, and it's not what happened to the psalmist from the looks of it. His confession led to a renewal of hope, a proper reverential fear of God, but he still had to wait. And how he says it in verse 5 and verse 6 is so important, and I love this, and I have reflected on this verse for a long time in prepping this sermon. This to me seems to be a pivotal thing in my life right now. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning. More than a watchman for the morning. There's something about the waiting of the soul. That's really important. I wait for the Lord, that statement, makes me a passive observer of the redemptive work that's going on around me. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. That's different. Soul waiting is not passive. It's not idle. It's not bored or distracted, which my waiting has been from time to time. Soul waiting is engaged waiting. Seems to be an oxymoron, doesn't it? Engaged waiting. But that's why this picture of the watchman is really important here. The business of being a watchman, and specifically we're talking about a night watchman here, is fundamentally boring. First of all, it's nighttime. It is hard to keep awake at night, no matter how much you adjust your internal clock. Just ask the disciples of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane the night that he was arrested. Waiting at night is hard. And sure, it was really important for the watchman to make sure, let's say he's guarding a city, to make sure that the city is safe from attack that may come at night, because nighttime is a pretty good time to attack. But the odds actually were that that attack was not going to happen. But the odds were really high that morning would happen. So it's no wonder then that the psalmist describes the watchman's attitude not as waiting for an attack by a besieging army, but waiting for the morning. An attack might never come, but the morning would. And with it would come the end to their tedious chore. Man, I have to tell you that I feel this waiting and this longing in the depth of my soul right now. It is really hard to wait. But the challenge that I've received from this psalm, and I hope you can get some challenge from it as well, particularly with my regard to my attitude in waiting, because waiting is hard, it does sap your zeal. It deadens your senses. Waiting is just very tiring. And so I love what John Calvin says about this verse in his commentary. We must always beware of allowing our fervor to languish through the weariness of delay, should the Lord for any length of time keep us in suspense. I feel like he's keeping me in suspense right now. I feel like my fervor is languishing. Because delay is weary, waiting is weary, but soul waiting needs to be engaged. It is easy to lose hope in that waiting place. It's easy to believe, as I have from time to time, that morning is coming for everyone else. Every other watchman gets to see the morning, but I never do. And if you've ever been in that place of waiting, you know that to be true as well. So, if you're in that place of waiting right now, or if you find yourself in that place in the future, I hope that the Spirit will enable you to remember this when I say that morning is coming. It might not be coming soon enough for you. It is not coming soon enough for me. But that doesn't change the fact that it is, in fact, coming. How do I know? Well, I know that because I know who God is. In his word, I hope. In his word, he reveals himself to us. He is a good and merciful God. He will not forsake us. We are more than conquerors in him. And that's why it's so interesting and encouraging to me personally, the way the psalmist ends this psalm, by turning from his own troubles in his own soul to calling the nation of Israel to hope. O Israel, hope in the Lord. I am still waiting for morning. I am still waiting from the horizon to turn from inky black to deep navy, let alone to the oranges and yellows of sunlight. But while I cannot stand here and tell you that I have seen the revelation, the resolution of my story, morning has come, people, it's going to be great. I cannot tell you that, but I can still use it as a testimony of hope. I am not here to paint an unrealistic picture of life that proceeds from strength to strength, like some magical talisman. Don't worry, just confess sin and God's going to make everything okay. That is not what I am here to tell you. I am here to tell you that even in the depths, there is still hope. Even in the depths, there is still steadfast love and plentiful redemption. And the verb tense is so important here. With him, there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. Not with him, there will be sometime in the future. Not in him, there may be, if you play your cards right, maybe he'll like you enough to do it. No, that is not true. In him, there is. And as I mentioned earlier, whenever I read statements like this in the Old Testament, I cannot help but marvel at the kind of faith that allowed the author to utter it in the first place under the influence of the Holy Spirit, but in his words to utter that, to believe that to be true. Because the psalmist, again, was saying these things centuries before the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. To him, God's promise had not yet been made manifest. All the psalmist had was the word of God in the scriptures. We have that. We also have the living word of God in Jesus. In his word, I hope. So if the psalmist can say with certainty that in God there is steadfast love and merciful redemption, how much more can we give our yes and our amen to those words this side of the cross? And so, my friends, I have been to the depths. And maybe you have too. I would much rather be on the mountaintop, feeling good about myself, the sun on my face. But actually, that's just my lazy humanity talking, because it's in the depths where you learn the stark truth about the inadequacy of self-sufficiency and your abject need for God's redemption. It's in the depths where you learn there is no other source of true hope than the true and living God. It's in the depths where you find the deep things of God and the peace that surpasses all understanding. O Oak Ridge Baptist, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, with him there is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem his people from all of their iniquities. When you find yourself in that place, whether it's the bottom of the depths or somewhere on your way up to the surface, whether it's the surface or the mountaintop, no matter where you find yourself, but especially in the depths, may you be filled with a worshipful lament, knowing that the depths feel crushing, but morning is coming. May you be filled with hope in the knowledge of God. May you allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you more profoundly than ever before. May you do all of this to the glory of our Savior Jesus. And I invite you to pray with me to that end. Father, we each come to you this morning in a different spot. For me, God, you know my heart. For me, it still feels sometimes like the soul-crushing misery of the depths. But I can look back and I can see how you've taken me out of the deepest place. And by your grace, you are restoring me back and helping me find my way back to the surface. And God, I pray for any person in this room who is feeling that crushing futility of being in the depths today, Lord, may you have mercy on them. May they be able to say to you, Lord, just hear my prayers. May they be able also to be brave enough to bring to you confession. So that, Holy Spirit, you can do the work that you need to do in their hearts. And for every person here who is holding back that sincerity of heart this morning, as I was, who is holding back that openness of spirit that really needs to be there, and you're rapping on the door of their heart, God, I pray that you just bring down their defenses gently and in love and allow the Holy Spirit to come in and do a restoring work there. It's what needs to be done. And no matter where we are on the journey, God, may we always just look to you and see you and know that with you there is forgiveness. May we never lose sight of how miraculous that forgiveness truly, truly is. I thank you for blessing us with your word in Scripture, your word in Jesus. May you continue to do your work in our lives as we glorify you in Jesus' name. Amen.